cross as the Apostle Paul did. So that was a good time of worship indeed. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing these words for our encouragement and for our blessing and benefit this morning. So he writes, this is Christ Himself speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Well, what is the most precious possession that you have? Well, some may think immediately in terms of what's in their garage, maybe that latest car that they've purchased or one that they treasure and value. Others may think in terms of their retirement account or money in the bank. Others may think in terms of their health, because we all know how fleeting that can be. It's certainly precious when you have it. But I think for believers, we look at things a bit differently. And we know that we have as our treasure all the spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. We also have something that the Spirit of God and the Apostle Peter certainly told us was a precious possession, and that is the promises of God. Peter described those that God has given to us, his precious and magnificent promises. And it's those promises of God that Christ is really appealing to now in this section. We access those promises by faith. It's by faith that God gives us, as we believe in the promises of God, that suddenly the treasure chests of God are thrown wide open. Now remember the context of our passage. The Lord has been telling his disciples. They're in the upper room. Judas has left. He's already been pegged as the one who had betrayed the Lord. And only John heard that because he was leaning on Jesus' breast when Jesus said that it was the one to whom I dipped the sop into the bowl and handed to. And then he handed it to Judas, and Judas got up and left. So Judas is gone. Christ has told his remaining 11 disciples that he was going to be leaving them. He's also told them that Peter is going to deny him 3 times. And so they're dealing with this sense of frustration, this sense of not understanding, this discouragement, this feeling of abandonment. Why are you leaving us, Lord? Why? What's going on? We don't understand what you're talking about. And so they were troubled in their heart. They're downcast, just like we are oftentimes. We get discouraged because of life. We get discouraged because of maybe our finances or our job situation is creating troubles in our life. Or maybe it's health-related issues that seem to bring a heavy burden upon us. Or maybe it's relationships with other people. We carry burdens in our heart as well as God's children. And what the Lord Jesus is doing now is he's trying to give them the truth that will help buoy up their faith in the midst of the storms and the waves of life that come crashing down and sink you to the bottom. These are truths that he wants to impart to his disciples to sustain them and encourage them when their hearts are troubled. And I think there is a tremendous application and benefit for us today. Specifically, what the Lord wants to accomplish in verses 12 through 17 is he wants to comfort their troubled hearts by fixing their minds on some of the blessings that they are promised as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. That each one of these blessings, and he'll go over four of them in our passage this morning, each one of these blessings is designed to help you overcome and triumph over the burdens and the troubles that life throws at us each and every day. So let's examine these four promises. The promises that are designed by Christ to buoy our faith and to give us more joy and peace when life seems so dreary and dismal. Well, let's begin by looking at the first one in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me." In other words, this is an absolute truth, truly, truly, emphasizing it twice. Pay attention. This is absolutely designed to be truth. It's designed to bless you, to encourage you. And if you believe in me, then these promises are for you. Obviously, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are not believers in Christ, these promises will fall idle at your side. They are not for you. You must acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must acknowledge that you have broken the laws of God. You must acknowledge that God has provided the only remedy for your sin, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you repent of your sin and you embrace Him and believe in Him as your only Savior. Now, these promises are for you. Yeah, believers in Christ can be troubled in their hearts. Yeah, they can be burdened down. We oftentimes are. So these promises are for your benefit and for your blessing. The first one that he gives us in verse 12 is that the works that I do, he that believes in me will do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. So the first promise is that of greater works. So let's think about this for a second. What is Christ referring to? Is he really talking about that the church throughout the ages should be able to do more miracles than Jesus? That we should be able to do more healings and cast out more demons and raise more people from the dead? Well, the charismatics would have us think that way. They would have us believe that really what Jesus is promising is really should be the ongoing signs and miracles movement. And yet I think it's anything but referring to that. Just take, for example, the miracles. Many people say that what Christ is referring to are the miracles performed by the apostles in the first century. So Peter and Paul and the others who performed miracles, that they did greater works than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But did they really? If you add up all the recorded miracles wrought by Paul and Peter in the book of Acts and in other places, they really did not exceed our Lord either in number or in greatness. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead when he had been dead 4 days. None of those apostles did that. He multiplied the bread and the fish and fed 5,000. They didn't do that. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. They didn't do any of those. They did do miracles. They were given the Spirit, the gifts of miracles and signs and healings. But I'm not so sure they did more than Christ. And all the miracles, so-called miracles from the apostolic age on, are spurious. You really can't trust them. Most of them are counterfeit, it seems like. And I believe that God still heals and God can do anything. But I don't think He gives the gift of healing, which is possibly what the Lord is referring, these greater works than what I did. Certainly you need to have those gifts. And on top of that, remember what John is going to say later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 30. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And in chapter 21 of John, verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did, which is they're written in detail. John says, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So did they do greater works than Christ in terms of miracles? I don't think so. I don't think we even understand all the miracles that our Lord did that aren't even recorded in the Bible. So I don't think that's what the Lord really has in mind. I discount the signs and wonders movement today. I think those sign gifts ended with the apostles. And you certainly don't see it in the first century where they did greater works in terms of more and more spectacular miracles than our Lord did anyway. So what does the Lord have in mind here? Well, others say it's probably referring to the number of converts. In other words, that what the Lord has in mind is that through the apostles and even on down through the ages of the church, there will be far greater works in terms of evangelistic outreach and missions and conversions than what Jesus did. Now, that is certainly true. The preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts produced far greater number of converts than our Lord did in his ministry. None of our Lord's sermons that we have any record of converted 3,000 individuals in one day as Peter's sermon did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You see, our Lord's ministry was primarily around the region of Israel, and he certainly had a following, but many of those were not true converts because many of them fell away. But once the Spirit of God was sent and the apostles began to preach in power, then suddenly thousands were saved, genuinely converted and brought into the church. And probably that's what Jesus has in mind. Also, again, Christ's ministry was somewhat limited in its range. Again, he primarily was in the region of Israel, but the apostles went out into Asia Minor and Greece and Europe and Rome and beyond, and now missionaries are all over the world. And so in a very real sense, the scope of evangelism, the number of converts, has been much greater in the apostles and the church than our Lord's own ministry. And of course, all that was by design. So the greater works could refer to the quantity of more genuine conversions, where the Lord ministered primarily in a very hostile setting with Pharisees and Sadducees and those who opposed him. So that could very well be in view. And also, when you think of it, this is a miraculous work, because what is salvation? Salvation is not a natural thing that happens. Salvation is a supernatural work of Almighty God, because what are we by nature before we're converted? Spiritually, what are you? Deader than a doornail. Right? It says that somewhere in the Bible. You are spiritually dead. We are enslaved to the devil. We are enslaved to our sin nature. So when anybody gets saved, there is a miracle of spiritual resurrection. That dead soul must be raised from the dead. That's a miracle. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a walking miracle. That is what God has done. So in a certain sense, the supernatural signs of our Lord are also carried out through evangelism when sinners come to faith in Christ, because that is the sovereign, supernatural work of our saving God. So when the apostles went out and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 were saved on one day, 2,000 were saved on another. You're talking about 3,000 and 2,000 miracle resurrections of a spiritually dead soul. Faith is a gift of God. It is not a natural product of the mind or the heart of man. Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a miracle. So that could certainly be in view. others have added to these greater works than what Christ did in his earthly ministry, also including the greater works of the impact of the church on society for good. R.C. Sproul takes this view. Quote, he says, if you look at the record, you will see that it was the Christian church that spearheaded the abolition of slavery, the end of the Roman arena, the whole concept of education, the concept of charitable hospitals and orphanages, and a host of other humanitarian activities. I think, personally, I'm still quoting Sproul, that is what Jesus meant when he talked about greater works. So add all that together, the greater number of conversions and the greater godly influence of Christians who have come under the power of the gospel, and our lives have been changed, which results in a changed culture over time, all of that could be involved in the greater works that Christ is talking about. So how are these greater works accomplished in verse 12? Well, Jesus said, because I go to the Father. In other words, what he's saying here is that we do greater works not because we are greater than Jesus, but because Jesus is going to the Father. In other words, these greater works are produced by Christ, by divine enablement coming down from our exalted Christ, who's at the Father's right hand, exalted at the Father's right hand, and he sends his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He intercedes for us in his prayers at the Father's right hand, and this empowers the church to do these greater works. Think of Moses up on the mountaintop, raising up his hands, and Joshua prevailing on the battleground down in the valley. Hands go down, Joshua loses. Hands go up, Joshua prevails. Christ's hands are lifted up in a sense. He's praying for the church that empowers us to prevail. It empowers us to victory. It empowers us to greater works. So that ultimately, the contrast here is not so much between Jesus' works in his earthly ministry and our greater works. The contrast is between Christ's earthly ministry and Christ's heavenly ministry. So that what he's saying here, basically, when I go to heaven, I will produce far greater works than I did when I was on earth. That's really what he's communicating. It's Christ going to the Father who produces all these works through the church. Now, how does this encourage us? Because remember, Christ is trying to encourage their troubled hearts. And basically, I think the purpose of this promise that he's given to them is to look, yes, I'm leaving. I'm going to go to the Father's house, and I'm going to prepare many places for you. He's told them back up in verse 3. But I'm also going to go to heaven, and from there I will empower you to do greater works than even I did on earth. And see, they're troubled. They're thinking Jesus is leaving. They got all these problems. They've heard all this sad and bad news. And so they're troubled. They're downtrodden. And what Jesus is basically telling them is, look, don't feel abandoned. Don't feel like I'm leaving you. The ministry is not going to end when I leave you. In effect, in many ways, the ministry is going to get better. It's going to begin in a new power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In effect, what he's saying to them, look, don't be discouraged. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm not through with you. I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to use you to accomplish great and incredible things for my kingdom. And you know, when oftentimes we're troubled and discouraged, and maybe we're fighting through challenges and battles in our life, we can get so tunnel vision on our problems. We can get so inwardly focused. And what Jesus is saying is, look, lift up your eyes and see what I'm going to do through you. Get your eyes off your problems and look at the bigger picture. Look at the ministry I'm going to send you on. Look at how I'm going to use you, even with your problems, to advance my kingdom and do great and glorious things. Now, that would be an encouragement to you, wouldn't it? Because now you're starting to look away from your problems and your troubles, and you're seeing the plan of Christ that's going to go on, that he's not abandoning you, that the ministry is not ending. Your purpose and function in life is not coming to an end. God will still use you. You'll be a part of those greater works that will accomplish his glory. So I think this first promise, in effect, tells us to focus on our ministry, not on our adversity. Focus on the ministry, what God has called you to do in advancing the kingdom and being a part of those greater works. Focus on that, not your adversity. Rejoice that you're a part of the King who's advancing his kingdom on earth. So that's the first promise, to encourage our hearts in times of discouragement. Here's the second one, found in verse 13 and 14. It deals with prayer. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Prayer. What an incredible remedy for a troubled heart is prayer. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, a troubled heart needs to pray. It needs to pray with thankfulness that God is a sovereign God. We need to pray and bring our petitions before the Lord, knowing that it's a part of his plan. And then his peace will flood our hearts. And we sing about that, don't we? One of our favorite hymns goes like this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is one of God's best remedies for a troubled heart. And so Christ is giving them the promise of answered prayer in this passage to encourage their hearts and lift the burden of the stress and the worry and the anxieties and bring them God's peace. Well, let's look at this prayer promise. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now notice already this is not a blank check to ask for literally anything you want. Christ is not saying ask anything you want and I will do it. No, he's saying whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. There's an important qualification here. There's a restriction. You've got to ask in my name, so that the whatever and the anything that's mentioned here, whatever you ask, or in verse 14, if you ask anything, that's qualified. You got to ask in Christ's name. So this is not an open door or a blank check to pray, Lord, give me $1 million. In Jesus' name I pray. Where is it? You know, we're not to ask those kinds of prayers, because praying in Jesus' name is not just putting, in Jesus' name I pray, at the end of your prayer. That's not what's being referred to here. Although, by habit, that's what we usually do. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's far more than just tacking on, in Jesus' name I pray, at the end of your prayer. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, I think at least two things. First, when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, we are acknowledging that our only access to the Father is through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other access to the Father. You can't get to the Father through Moses. You can't get to the Father through Muhammad. You can't get to the Father through Mary. You can't get to the Father through anyone else. Remember, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? There's no other door. The only way you can get to the Father is you got to come in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only one by whom we have access to the Father. Come in any other name and the doors of heaven are slammed shut against you. Come in the name of Christ. And my goodness, the Father's treasure house will be open wide to you. It's kind of like the story of the man at the county fair who had his children with him, and so he bought a whole roll of tickets for all the different rides. And they'd walk over to a ride, and his kids would gather around. They'd have their hands open up, and he'd put a ticket in each one of their hands, and then they'd get in line and ride that ride. And then they'd come off of it, and they'd go to another one. Well, they went to a certain ride, and all of his kids were there, and they had their hands out, and so he gave them each a ticket. And then there's a strange little boy that came up, you know, and he had his hand out. He wanted a ticket, too. And the father kind of pulled back the roll because, I mean, who is this kid? Never seen before in my life. And his son, Jimmy, said, oh, Dad, he's my friend, and I told him that you'd give him a ticket. And so what did the father do? He gave him a ticket. Now, if that kid had just come up on his own and asked for a ticket, he'd have gotten nothing. But see, he really came up in Jimmy's name. He came up in the father's son's name, and that gave him access to the ticket. That gave him the blessing. You see, when we go to the Father and we go to him in the name of his son, well, then we have access to him. And we also, by faith, can tap in to the treasure house of God's best blessings. So the first thing to pray in Jesus' name is we're conscious that through Jesus' death, through his atoning blood on the cross, through his resurrection, we have our sins covered. We have that gift of righteousness, that adoption into his family, by which now we have relationship with the Father. But there's another aspect of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And that means that you've got to reflect the attributes of Christ in your prayer. You've got to reflect his character, his heart in your prayer. And if your prayer doesn't line up with that, it's not going to be answered. In other words, it's only those requests that are according and in harmony with Jesus' name, which speaks of his glory, of his purpose, of his will, of his kingdom. See, when your prayers are designed to advance Christ's kingdom and perform Christ's will, and to do what pleases him, to do what Jesus wants coming out of his heart, then we are praying in Jesus' name. Prayers that are selfish and for our glory and for our pleasure will be denied. Prayers that are tainted with worldliness and that are seeking after our own pleasure will be swatted down like a pesky fly with a fly swatter. Just swat that thing down. It's not going to get close to God. You know, James told us in James 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, how many of our prayers are very self-centered and self-focused so that we can spend it on our pleasures, so that I can be happier, that I can have what I want? And that's not praying in Jesus' name. No, when you're praying in Jesus' name, you're wanting this so that Christ would be glorified. You're wanting this so that his kingdom would advance. You're wanting this so that his name would be lifted high. I mean, this is how the Lord taught us to pray, is it not? Our Father who art in heaven, and there's six requests that follow, and the first three all deal with God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, that old English word, which means to sanctify and lift up and make holy. Lord, may your name be lifted up and exalted and made holy. Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. The first three requests all deal with God's kingdom and God's name and God's fame. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And it really reveals really just how sorry sometimes my prayers are. I mean, they're ridiculously sorry. You know, it's I'm just what just immediately comes out in my prayer life is all the stuff that I want. And am I really focused on Christ's will or what Christ wants or His kingdom or His glory? No. And that's why so often our prayers don't get answered, because we're just praying amiss, as James says, so we can spend it on our own pleasures. We don't seek the things above as we should. We're too earthbound. We're too self-focused. But those who get their prayers answered the most are the most focused on Christ's glory and kingdom, not our glory and our kingdom. Now, why is the purpose of this prayer promise given? Well, he tells us in verse 13 that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So in other words, we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus answers that prayer so the Father can be glorified. And because the Father and the Son are one, even though Jesus is answering the prayer, we normally think of the Father answering our prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. But here Jesus twice says, I will do it. Pray in my name and I will do it. But see, he's so committed to the glory of his Father, he gives and answers those Christ-centered prayers with a heart to lift up and exalt the Father, because ultimately when that prayer is answered, it's the Father's plan, it's the Father's mission for why he sent Jesus into the world that's being uplifted and glorified, so the Father is equally glorified. So the second promise is designed to help the troubled heart by just encouraging you to draw near to Christ. Get your heart in tune with Christ's heart. Nothing sounds worse than a piano that's out of tune or a violin that's squeaking because it's out of tune. So what do? You hit the tuning fork. That's the standard. And then you tune your instrument to the tuning fork. Well, Christ's heart is the standard. And when we tune our heart to His heart, then there's beautiful melody. Then there's a prayer that Christ delights to answer. And when you see that your heart is tuned with Christ and He's answering your prayers, suddenly that'll transform your burdened heart. You'll have His joy. You'll be more a part of God's plan. It will radically transform you. So this promise of answered prayer, of effectual prayer, is the second promise that He gives to them. Well, let's look at the third quickly in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And all of this, really, these promises so far are kind of linked together, because the greater works of verse 12 are going to be accomplished as we pray in Jesus' name. See, as we pray in Jesus' name and we have a heart for sinners to be saved and for the Scriptures to be proclaimed and the kingdom to spread, then we accomplish the greater works. So the greater works are accomplished through the next link in the chain, which is the effectual prayers when we're praying in Jesus' name. But then there's another link, because the effectual prayers, the praying in Jesus' name, is linked to our keeping His commandments. They're kind of dovetailed together. It's a part of this chain of promises that we see here. Remember in 1 John 3, verse 22, John said, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, answered prayer, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So hear this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is actually something that's a part of us praying and getting our prayers answered. In other words, if you're living a rebellious, sinful life, don't think that God's going to answer your prayers. You know, He says that because of sin or disobedience, our prayers He will not hear. So the answer to prayer, the second promise, really is tied and connected to this third one. So what does He say in verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, true love for Christ will produce and give you the desire to want to obey Christ. And this is not a command. It's not, if you love me, I command you to keep my commandments. It's a promise. If you love me, you will. This is the promise, you will keep my commandments. Now, not perfectly, but can you imagine Peter? He loves the Lord. And yet Jesus has just told Peter he's going to deny him 3 times and not keep his commands. Can you imagine how discouraged the burdens that he has on his shoulders, realizing that though he loves the Lord, he's going to disobey the Lord and deny him 3 times. And yet here's Christ's promise to all of you Christians, to all of us who sometimes struggle with sin and sometimes get discouraged because we're not living where we should be. Christ's promise to you is that, do you love me? You'll keep my commandments. Yeah, not perfectly. No, you'll still struggle with sin. But because of my grace in your life, you're going to come back around. Your life will come back around. My Spirit will work within you, and you'll come back into the path of obedience. You'll come back into the narrow way. And what an encouragement that would be for Peter. What an encouragement to any child of God that's struggling in their Christian life, that knows they need to be more consecrated to Jesus, and they're wrestling with disobedience, and they're grieving over it. And yet the promise of Christ is, do you love me? Then you'll keep my commandments. If you truly love me. And isn't it interesting? How did the Lord restore Peter? He asked him 3 times. What? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And then a 3rd time, yes, Lord, I love you. And you see, it's what the Lord will do when one of his children begins to stray away. See, their love has grown cold for Christ. And so the way the Lord brings us back into the path of obedience is he begins to engender within us and challenge us and convict us to love Christ. If you're here this morning and your love is at a low tide for Jesus Christ, you need to remember how much he loved you. How much he loved you that sent him to the cross to bear your sins and to suffer the wrath of God in your place. And when you begin to realize and put your mind back on how much God loves his children, then you can't help but respond in loving him in return. And that love for Christ will motivate you, will empower you to be more obedient to Christ. That's the way the Lord brought back Peter. That's the way the Lord oftentimes will bring us back as well. Because you see, love empowers obedience. We love because he first loved us. And we respond to Christ's love by loving him in return. And that love is like gasoline to a car engine. That love is like wind to a sailboat. That love is like sunlight to a plant. It's like the living sap going up through the trunk of the tree and out into the branches that creates the little bud and the leaf and the flower and eventually the fruit. That's what love for Christ does. It produces the fruit of obedience, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of wanting to live my life for my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. And see, that's the promise that Christ gives. And I'm sure it was aimed right at Peter for all of those disciples who would slip into sin. Do you love me? You'll keep my commandments. Because that's what true love does. That's what the regeneration, the indwelling Holy Spirit will do in your life. It'll bring about that obedience within your life if you love me. Without love, obedience is pharisaical legalism. And Christ wants to challenge them and as well give them the promise that if they love them, and they do, then they will keep his commandments. What are those commandments? Well, it's certainly love one another. We saw that in chapter 13 already. But really, it's the entirety of the moral law of God. It's everything else in the New Testament. In other words, there's no antinomianism here. In other words, there's no idea that, well, we don't have to live by the moral law of God anymore. That's Old Testament stuff. No, all that's been carried over in the New Testament. We're to live and keep the commandments of Jesus Christ as they are presented to us. The moral law, the commandments of God, all that the apostles taught us to do. And if we love Christ, we will make progress. Not because we're so spiritual or great, but because of the work of God within our hearts. And when we begin to love the Lord more, all those Dagons, all those idols, those Philistine idols in our lives will be brought before the Ark of the Covenant, and they will fall before, and their head and their hands will be chopped off, because that's what the love of Christ does. It brings an end. It brings death to our sin that we might walk with Christ again. What a precious promise for those who are troubled, for those who are struggling with sin. Love Christ. Focus on His love for you and respond in love for Him. And when you love Christ more, you will obey Him more. That's how that works together. And this is something we do need to be reminded of often, do we not? Because we struggle so much. Well, the fourth promise is this incredible promise of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell I've bitten off more than I can chew for this message this morning, because there's a lot in these next two verses. And so I'm going to kind of just cap it here, and we'll deal with this, Lord willing, the next time more as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this is another link in the chain. These four promises are all connected. Because what Christ promises now in verse 16 and 17 is, I will ask the Father and He'll give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now there's a lot in there. But basically what He's saying is that the Holy Spirit will be given to them in a new outpouring. This is what will occur on the day of Pentecost, again in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit becomes the power source for all of these other promises to be engaged. It's the Holy Spirit whose fruit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the Holy Spirit that produces love for Christ, which produces obedience to Christ. It's my obedience that empowers my prayers to pray in Jesus' name so that He'll answer those requests and uplift His name and expand His kingdom. And it's those effectual prayers that will accomplish the greater works. So that here we have this incredible chain, but at the base of it, the power behind all of it is this gift of the Holy Spirit that the Lord begins to tell His disciples about in verse 16 and 17. This is a glorious promise. Right now they are struggling. Right now they are discouraged. They are burdened. Life is tough. Christ is leaving them, they're being told. And so they're about to forsake the Lord and run from the Lord and deny the Lord. And then the Spirit comes, and the Spirit will provide the energy, the grace, the fruit, all that they need to live a life that honors and pleases Christ. It's all the work of the Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. But we need to focus on what Christ has given to us and these incredible promises. And in effect, what Jesus is saying to us today, this is what He's saying to you today through this passage. Is, I don't know what troubles you have. He wouldn't say that. I would say that. He knows what troubles you have. Whatever's weighing you down today, whatever discouragements you have today, whatever they may be, you need to fix your eyes on what God has given to you in His promises, not on your predicament, not on your problems. Look at His promises. Look at what He's promised to do with you, to use you in accomplishing these greater works for the glory of His name. He will use you. Submit to that. Desire that. Seek Him for that. He will have you pray and teach us how to pray in Jesus' name. When we pray amiss, the Spirit will teach us how to pray according to His name so that we'll see Him answered prayer and we'll see His name uplifted and glorified. And through that, He will sustain our love for Him even though we fall into sin and stray away. He will reinvigorate that love, which will cause more obedience in our life, and all of that will be the work, the inner work, the hidden work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us here today. So be encouraged. Christ is not through with you. His ministry will continue on through you. Get your eyes off of your adversity and get it on the ministry that He has given you, by which you will be a part of those greater works for the glory of His name. Well, all of these precious and magnificent promises are all given to us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's because of His sacrifice, His death, and His resurrection that all these blessings are now ours as His adopted children in His family. And it's our great privilege this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember the cross of Christ, the fountain of all these blessings and all these treasure house of good things that the Lord has for us, all come from the cross. I'd like to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper and not just that of Northwest Bible Church. So any believer that is here today that has confessed your sin and repented of your sin and embraced Christ alone for salvation is certainly encouraged to examine your heart and then freely partake. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, we would ask you to ponder your sin, to ponder your need for a Savior. One day Christ will come back. It might be sooner than we think. And on that day, there will be a judgment. And all will stand before the judge. And if you do not have an advocate, if you do not have a Savior on your side, then you must give an account for every sin. And on that day, your judgment will be severe because it's either heaven or it is hell. And our desire for you, our longing for you, is that you would acknowledge your sin and repent of it and come to Christ, who's such a loving Savior, who's willing to forgive any sinner that comes to Him. Come to Christ and be saved. That's our desire for you this morning. For believers, as we take the bread, we are reminded that it is an emblem, a symbol for the body of Christ, which was broken on our behalf. And Jesus said that when you take this, do this in remembrance of me, because this is my body. This is a symbol of the body of Christ. We use unleavened bread because we think it best fits with the symbol of Christ's sinlessness. But the Lord wants us to remember His death and agony on the cross, and the bread helps to elicit our senses so that we can better remember Christ and to worship Him and thank Him for what He's done for us. So we break the bread as it reminds us that in our Lord's great love for His sheep, He died a brutal death and suffered violently on the cross as He bore the wrath of God for our sins. And so we remember this and we love Him for His love for us, and we praise Him and worship Him because there is no other salvation other than through Jesus Christ. If the ushers would please come forward at this time, we'll pass the bread. And you may partake at any time that you're ready, or you can hold the bread and we'll partake. The rest will partake at the end. But Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. So remember Christ and worship Him as you partake.